The verses this morning come from John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness may not overtake you. If you walk in the darkness, you do not know where you are going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become children of the light." May God bless the reading and receiving of His Word.
Thank you, Chris, and thank you, choir. Okay, at Christmas, what is it that you see these days on church signs? You see it on bumper stickers. You might even get a bookmark that says it. Jesus, that's right, is the reason for the season. And that's true. At Christmas, Jesus is truly the reason for that season. It's not just the fact that Jesus came and died, but it is important that Jesus chose to come at all. And that makes that season, Christmas, very important. And Jesus is the reason for that season. Yet stories about Jesus' birth, though they began circulating somewhere around the mid to late first century, did not elicit Christmas celebrations until centuries later. In fact, probably around the 3rd to 4th century is when those Christmas celebrations began. And there wasn't that much emphasis on the birth of Jesus. Just those references in Matthew and Luke. However, the crucifixion resurrection was important from the very beginning. German theologian Martin Kaler, a couple of centuries ago, wrote that the Gospels are passion narratives with extended introductions. And that's true. What he meant was that the crucifixion resurrection is the focal point of all the Gospels. That's the important, most important part of the story. And everything that is told beforehand points toward that event. And by the way, it's one event with two parts. As we've said before, without a crucifixion, there can't be a resurrection. And without a resurrection, it's just another Jew being killed by the Romans. and all the stories that come after the crucifixion resurrection refer back to the crucifixion resurrection. And so that event, the crucifixion resurrection, is the focal point of the Gospels. And I would contend that, yes, Jesus is the reason for the season at Christmas, but Jesus is even more the reason for the season at Easter. And was even more the reason for the season all the way back. Because right from the beginning, that is what people talked about, is that crucifixion resurrection. And then stories were circulated about what he said, his various teachings and other things that he did, to show that indeed he was Messiah who was crucified and raised up. Jesus, the reason for the season. In fact, as Chris read a few moments ago, and we'll mention again later as a reminder, Jesus in this incident says, "This is the reason for which I came." That redemption in the crucifixion and resurrection. So he is the reason for the season. Now, imagine if you will. Jerusalem was buzzing. All sorts of folks were there. All kinds of activities because Passover was approaching. A few days earlier, Jesus had actually raised Lazarus from the dead. Had given him life where there was none. And if you go back and read the story, you'll recall that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days before Jesus got there, so there was no question that he was dead. In fact, his sister Martha said that he'd have a certain air about him by that point in time. She said, "Lord, he'll stink." And yet, Jesus gives life. And even the Sanhedrin was abuzz. Because when Jesus raised Lazarus, some people beat the world record for the 2-mile run between Bethany and Jerusalem to go back and tell Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin what Jesus had just done. And they were trying to figure out, what are we going to do about this guy? Too many people are following him. And Caiaphas said, "Oh, he needs to die." And then Jesus comes here into Jerusalem with a crowd anticipating all kinds of things from him on what we would call Palm Sunday. This event happens after that. And we'll talk a little bit about Palm Sunday next Sunday. However, after Jesus enters and this large crowd is there, we have an interesting and kind of odd situation. He's come out of the temple area, passing through probably not only the inner court, but the court of women and the court of the Gentiles. And he's on his way through Jerusalem to leave, when suddenly we're told that there are some Greeks who want to come and see Jesus. A rather strange situation that Gentiles would want to see Jesus, especially since they probably never heard of him before, these Greeks that were in the city. It's even possible that some of them may have been among those who would sell animals or exchange money around the temple area in the court of the Gentiles. One scholar writes that they're very possibly God-fearers, which, interestingly enough, is used later on of Cornelius in the book of Acts, the Roman centurion, that he was a God-fearer. That didn't mean he worshipped the God of the Jews, but he was impressed by the God of the Jews and sometimes would even give money to the synagogue. That was Cornelius. It's possible that these were Gentiles, Greeks, who were impressed by the high moral standards of Judaism, and that's why they would come to the court of the Gentiles to see what they could glean. This also may be the author's way of introducing to us the fact that Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews, but Jesus did come to show the universal nature of God. Now, I'm not talking about universalism, but the universality of Jesus as Savior. As Luke had said, a light for revelations to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel. There was a need to look further at their request here as well. When they ask if they want to see Jesus, they're probably at this point wanting to do more than just see Him, because after all, He's just passed right by them. I mean, they could see Him. He was there. They watched Him go by. But it's very possible that they wanted to visit with Jesus and spend some time with Him to see what He could teach them, to gain understanding. Perhaps even from the author's perspective, to possibly come to belief. They go to Philip, who goes to Andrew. By the way, these are two of the disciples who actually have Greek names. Philip and Andrew. And they go to Philip, who goes to Andrew, to see if they can have an audience with Jesus. They wanted to satisfy their curiosity. We don't know if Jesus met with them or not. We're not told. The text doesn't say. Presumably, they're a short distance away, and they may or may not have heard what Jesus said. But it's interesting to note His response. In the Gospel of John, there seems to be a timetable for events. We read over and over again, He did not do this because His hour had not yet come. He didn't say this because His hour had not yet come. That is the time for people to understand and have this revealed to them. But all of a sudden, Jesus says here, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Which also indicates the fact that Gentiles, or the world, could now seek Jesus and could now know Him. Not just Jews, but Gentiles could now know Him as Savior. He was the reason for the season. Not just for the Jews. He was the reason for the season for the Gentiles. They were among the other sheep that He will mention later on that He has to gather together. Yet, He also uses this moment, and as is typical of the writer of John, Jesus uses this moment to teach, to go into more of a discourse about what this all means. The seed metaphor is both a precursor to His death and resurrection, unless the seed die. And actually, within much of the ancient world, the belief was once you planted that seed in the ground, it was removed from light, it was removed from heat, it was removed from oxygen, it died. And the only way you got a harvest was if God, or if it was among some of the Canaanite religions, the gods, performed a miracle and allowed that seed to be raised up. So Jesus says here, unless that seed enters the ground, His death, then there will not be that life. But I think He's also using it not just to talk about His own death and resurrection, but also the cost of discipleship. The cost of following Jesus as a learner, a disciple. Christ's death was a necessity. A necessity for a redemptive world mission. But it also shows the meaning of true following. As Bill Hendricks writes, and I quote, "To hoard seed is to ruin it, while to sow seed is to free it to multiply and be useful. One who possessively loves his life will destroy it, while one who hates his life in this world," and it doesn't mean that you really hate it, but what that means is that you are willing to lose it and use it for the sake of others, will thereby gain eternal life. The paradox here indicates that the hating of life is not being a passive hermit, staying out of the way and renouncing the world. It's not going and placing yourself in a monastery somewhere and only speaking every so often or maybe once a year. You all know about the guys in the monastery, and they were allowed to speak once a year, and only one person was elected. And one year the time came, and one of the brothers was elected, and he said, "These mashed potatoes are horrible." A whole year goes by, and it's another one's turn, and he says, "I think the mashed potatoes are good." Another year goes by, and a third guy in the monastery, monk, stands up and says, "I'm leaving this order. There's too much fighting." Jesus isn't talking about a monastic lifestyle, renouncing the world's things, but rather is talking about actively following Him. That's what it means by hating your life. You actively follow Him and lose yourself in serving other people. And in that, He says, seed will be sown and you will gain eternal life. If anyone would doubt Jesus' humanity, all they need to do is note the next verse, verse 27. Jesus, because of this allusion to death, begins to contemplate and prepare for the hour of His death, knowing the kind of death that He would face. And He was in agony over this commitment. Here He prays for God to take this away. But then He responds as He reflects upon it, "For this purpose, for this reason, I came. To die, to be resurrected, to bring redemption. To scatter that seed of God's good grace and God's love throughout the world. Jesus is the reason for the season." And even He says it here. He affirms His mission. And then He asks God to glorify not Him, but to glorify that mission for which He came and to receive glory from that mission. Jesus isn't asking for the glory. He's asking that God the Father receive that and affirm Jesus' decision and use it for glory. And God speaks to Him. The text says God speaks to Him, witnessing to that divine mission. Jesus understands it. The crowds, some of them think that there's a thunderstorm and a big clap of thunder has just happened. Others say, "Oh, an angel has spoken to Him." It's interesting that some thought an angel had spoken. For you see, in the Gospel of Luke, angels speak at Christmas. And some thought that the men, or the man, or the two men in glowing clothes, whichever gospel you're reading, the resurrection accounts, was an angel or were angels at Jesus' resurrection. And some thought, actually, just before Jesus' death, that an angel had spoken to Him when there was a great clap of thunder and an earthquake, and the threshold of the temple broke, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Jesus says that He will be lifted up and draw all to Him who will come. But the interesting thing is, this word "lifted up," while it does mean the kind of death that He would have, lifted up on a cross, it also means the same word in various places in the New Testament is translated "exalt." The crucifixion, seen as an ignoble kind of death, the crucifixion is actually something that exalts God's grace in Christ. This instrument of torture and slow suffocation. This instrument that in the Hebrew Scriptures it says, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree, turns out not to be a curse, but rather an exaltation of God's grace in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. As he is lifted on a cross, that exaltation will draw all people to himself and thereby to God in even greater ways. It doesn't mean that all people will be saved, no matter what. It means that both Jews and Gentiles have an opportunity, and all people who will come and commit themselves to him. It's more than just accepting him. There is that commitment. Will find redemption and reconciliation and be saved. The people thought the Messiah would live forever on earth. Son of Man was a different character in Judaism. It was actually a heavenly figure that would usher in the heavenly kingdom of God. But Messiah was to be an earthly king. And so they misunderstood Jesus when he was speaking of his death. They didn't see the light of Jesus living forever, though the light would be extinguished by death. The light would also be enhanced by his resurrection. And what John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 5, would be true not just at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but even afterwards. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the reason for the season, calling people, Jew and Gentile, to be children of light. That is, to have the character and the characteristics of light. And not just any light. The light of Christ. And not just believe in the light, but live out of the darkness. Live the light of Christ. For you see, Jesus is the reason for the Easter season. And for life everlasting. May we pray. Oh gracious God, help us to remember that when everything else is going on around us, when sometimes we feel the world is too chaotic, perhaps we even think that there is darkness all around, remind us that Jesus is indeed the reason for the season of light, of life, of hope, and of service. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. God promises us His faithfulness in Christ, and He also calls us to faithfulness. Our hymn of decision is hymn number 139, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Our altar is open for any decision that you might make on behalf of God, on behalf of others around you, whether that is to make a public profession of Christ for the first time, to join with this fellowship, or to recommit yourself to following in the light. Number 139, Great is Thy Faithfulness.